All right, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn.
All right, why don't we pray?
Heavenly Father, it's only because of the one who was pierced that we could be here this morning and study your word. And so we ask for help to understand your word, to think carefully about how to interpret what you have given to us and how to apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take the first clause. Anything there you guys contend with?
Possessive pronoun?
What's that?
I is a possessive pronoun, right?
Just a pronoun.
It's just a pronoun?
Possessive means it possesses something. Mm. So like the first person possessive pronoun would be my or mine.
Gotcha. Can you put personal pronoun? Is that the same thing as a pronoun?
You can. You don't need, it would be, you don't need to. If you have it, I won't mark it wrong, but okay. Just extra ink.
Is the an adjective?
The, it's functioning as an adjective. It's the definite article. You need to have definite article. If you have adjective as well, I won't mark it wrong. But you must have definite article. Okay? What is the clause? What is the main idea here?
I'm going to pour out the Spirit.
I will pour out the Spirit.
Okay. Sorry, what?
I will pour out the Spirit.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm someplace else.
Okay.
Is the second one, is the whom in the bracket? Or is
let's do the first one first. So go ahead and give us your diagram for the first clause.
The coordinating conjunction and. I've got all of that as one.
Okay, yeah, good question.
Prepositional phrase.
How many prepositions do we have?
Two.
So therefore you must have two prepositional phrases. If you just said, of grace and supplication, then it would all be one.
That's what I wrote down, of grace and supplication.
Okay, well, then your error is a scribal error, not a grammatical one.
Maybe my Bible says something different.
You know, Sman, as far as like direct object and indirect object, mm-hmm. how we on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem are modifying the poor, I think. But couldn't they also be like, if spirit is direct object, or I always get confused.
Yeah, if he said it this way, I will give David the Spirit.
Oh, okay.
And you have to insert the two or four, then it's an indirect object. If it's if the prepositional phrase is there, you don't have an indirect object.
It's so close though, isn't it?
It's a closely related idea, yeah. But the idea of an indirect object, like we say that because it could be confusing. I will give David Spirit. So am I giving David, or am I giving Spirit? Am I giving David to Spirit, or am I giving Spirit to David? So we have to indicate, no, David's an indirect object, Spirit is a direct object. Since the prepositional phrases exist, it's so clearly adverbial, you don't even...
Okay.
So it's two different ways, grammatical ways, to convey a similar idea, or this even the same idea. But you don't... There's no need to label an indirect object when you have the prepositional phrase.
Okay.
Thank you. Okay. I will pour out spirit. Which spirit? The spirit. Spirit of grace and of supplication. Don't split them.
Don't split what?
You, since there's nothing on this line,
if this was of grace and supplication, then you'd split it. But you don't need to split it because you have two separate adjectival prepositional phrases.
But what do you do with the conjunction?
What is it? Of grace? Of supplication? And?
Oh, okay.
Just put it in between. Okay, I will pour out, and same thing here.
What about the?
Thank you.
And you do it with the order of the closeness, like the inhabitants. So
yeah.
The goes closest under it. Okay. Mm-hmm.
I try to keep the word order the same as much as possible in the diagram. Okay, great.
Let's talk about the second clause. They will look on me. Does everybody agree that's the second clause?
Yes.
Okay, Josh doesn't.
I don't even.
I think it's. I have. They will look on me whom they have pierced.
Okay.
And whom they have pierced is the relative clause.
It's a relative what?
Relative clause.
Okay. So, if it's a clause, then you've just told me that it's a clause.
Damn. Yeah. So right, bro.
Well, did you have
no, you are so right.
I have
you
the diagram
said it.
Right.
You said it.
Bro, that's so true.
Did you put the brackets inside
the
bracket
first one?
We'll get to that.
Did you put brackets
okay,
inside the
bracket? They will look on me.
Or just
no.
No.
Dr. Mark.
No. On me?
Yeah, we need a prepositional phrase, don't we?
Yeah, would that work with the way that Eric did it, though?
No.
No?
They will look me. They will look. It's not a direct object.
They will look.
Me is not the direct object?
No.
But,
oh,
Ruth, remember.
A preposition.
Now, if you remember, yeah. If you have a preposition, you must mark it. You must find the object of the preposition, and then that's off limits. Can't be
right.
Something else.
So, yeah, I have OP. So, they will look. Do you leave the whom out? Like that? Out of the clause?
Out of which clause?
The second one. I diagrammed it as if it would be the second one.
In the second clause?
Yes.
So they will look on me whom?
I have
they will look and then whom they
have. So whom is in the third clause?
Sorry. I'm sorry. I was out of it too.
I'm being technical, but.
Yes.
So that's where you would put that?
Yeah.
I have whom they have pierced. Well, whom is the direct object
of... We're not there yet.
Okay.
We're on clause two.
But I've got that all as one clause. They will look on me whom they have pierced. I've got all that as one clause.
Then that would not be a scribal error. That would be grammatical.
So it's just wrong.
But could you have they will look on me whom they have pierced as one clause and then an inner clause?
We diagram clause by clause. Every clause gets its own diagram.
Okay.
Go ahead and give us the
what
clause two diagram.
What defines a clause? Complete
great.
Thought.
Good question. Yeah.
Because I'm having trouble.
Predicate.
Complete predication.
Complete
thought.
Predicate. Okay.
If you say complete thought, complete predication, complete sentence,
right? Yeah.
Subject
yeah.
Verb.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
I didn't
you
want
me to try
it
because I'm not going to be able to get.
No. Just separate. Just separate.
Separate. Yeah.
So infinitive.
Just do the clause, leave out the conjunctions. That's you can don't erase it, just leave it.
An infinitive is not a clause, it's a phrase. If you mark it out with parentheses.
Don't have to.
Don't have to.
No, because that would confuse.
It is confusing.
Because especially since the word to can be used as a preposition.
Right.
If you put to run in parentheses, it looks like a prepositional phrase with run as the object of the preposition. Not good.
So how do you mark out an infinitive
phrase?
An infinitive versus a prepositional phrase.
A prepositional phrase gets the parentheses, an infinitive doesn't.
Okay. What do you do with the infinitive?
How
do you set it apart as an infinitive?
Do we have one in here?
In the next one.
In the
here.
Next one. It was
okay.
All infinitive.
We'll do that.
I couldn't figure out how to do it.
Good.
And then I threw in the towel and cried myself to sleep. Literally.
Okay. They will look on me. Okay? Okay? Great. What do you think about the they will look on me clause? You guys agree?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Excellent.
The whom they have pierced?
Okay, we're not there yet. Everybody wants to get the whom they have pierced.
How's it going, bro?
Hold. That's the purpose of Bible study.
That's right.
Okay. So, they will look on me. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Next clause. Whom they have pierced. What's the subject of this clause?
They.
Oh, I just pointed at it. What's the verb?
Have pierced.
Have pierced. What's whom?
What is it?
I have no idea.
Part of the...
Part of speech is a pronoun.
Direct object.
Yeah, direct object.
Yes.
Right? Two. So, they have
pierced whom.
Pierced whom.
Oh, my nose.
And when we get to the block diagram, we'll show you how this relates to the other clause. And what Eric was headed toward is good. We'll do something like that around the relative pronoun and around the thing that it replaces.
So it doesn't go around the whole thing?
No, nope, just the relative pronoun to what it replaces.
I struggle with deciding. How do you know if it goes around the whole thing or if it just goes around...
Ask yourself, what does this relative pronoun take the place of?
Okay. So if the whole thing takes the place of the me, then go over.
Uh-huh. Yep. Okay. Next clause. They will mourn for him. They will mourn for him. Any questions here? Pronoun subject, verb, will mourn for him. Okay. You should have something like this. They... will mourn for him.
And they's not a possessive either?
Theirs, their possessors. Okay. And then one mourns for an only son. One, noun subject, mourns, verb, for an only son. Everybody agree? Adverbial prepositional phrase, everybody agree with that?
Yeah.
But is only an adjective or an adverb?
Good question. One mourns for son. What kind of son?
Only son.
An son?
And son.
And what else kind of son?
Only.
Only. Okay. Why is it an adjective and not an adverb?
It modifies the noun.
Because it modifies, yeah. Inside this prepositional phrase, there's not really anything else it could modify.
It seems like it's qualifying the and.
Trying to think if that's possible. I don't think you can modify an article. What kind of a the? I can't even think of a way to do it. It's and.
Is it would in the diagram would an only be switched technically because only then is closer?
No. Word order. Word. What comes first? Not proximity. You don't go son only an, because when the person went to describe son, he described it first with an, then only. Does that make sense? So word order, not word proximity. Thanks for the clarification.
Okay, that's what I was confused about.
Does that make sense, Eric, why that's an adjective?
Yeah, when I was trying to work it out, it was just kind of like, my first instinct was saying it was an adjective modifying son. I'm like, but it seems like it qualifies and. And when you throw in like a the, it seems like it further qualifies the article, but that might have just been on my head.
They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Okay. They will weep. In what realm? Or how first? Bitterly? Adverb. Adverbial prepositional phrase. Where are they going to weep? Over him. How else are they going to weep? Like here is a preposition. Like weeping.
I'm about killed for that one.
The weeping, the bitter weeping. What kind of weeping? Good. You have an adjectival prepositional phrase there. Over firstborn. A. Good observation here. Weeping could seem like a verb. Here it's a verb being used as a nominative.
So it's not gerund?
If you put gerund, it's great.
Oh, okay.
Yep.
I couldn't remember how to do the participle.
Yeah.
So I ended up doing like a different clause and using like as like a subordinating conjunction.
Okay. What's your verb in that clause?
I said weeping, parentheses, is, and then an adverb under that.
So you invented a verb for your clause. Okay. Okay. Will pour. Future active indicative. Everybody agree?
Yeah.
Will look. Future active indicative. Have pierced, perfect active indicative. What does the double P mean?
Past perfect.
Oh no.
Past perfect. It's a present perfect.
Oh.
Or just say perfect.
That's how P means.
Present perfect.
That's right.
Yeah.
It means either one.
Be careful about the confusing.
Had would have been.
Yes. Had pierced would be
past perfect. Wait. Why is that an active, and not passive? Because
what's the subject?
I don't know. They.
And who's being pierced? Is the subject being pierced or is the?
They have pierced. Okay.
They're doing the piercing.
They're
exactly.
Doing the piercing.
Yeah. So the have there, which could be used to describe the passive, in this case is being used to make the verb perfect. And will mourn. Everybody agree there? Future active indicative.
Yeah.
Mourns. Present active indicative. Will weep. Future active indicative. Okay. Let's block this, shall we? I will pour spirit. So that, subordinating conjunction, they will look. And, coordinating conjunction, they will mourn. They have pierced whom? That's a me right there. Okay. They will mourn as subordinating conjunction. One mourns and they will weep. Coordinating, it's going to coordinate to this clause. They will mourn and they will weep. They will weep bitterly like the weeping. Okay. As one mourns.
Everybody kosher on the block diagram?
The as?
Uh-huh.
I put it as one of those, you know, dot, dot, dot. What is that, adverbial clause? As?
If you're using the nomenclature in there and you called it an adverbial clause, that's fine.
Yeah.
That's correct. I prefer to call it a subordinating conjunction. Yeah, an adverbial clause is another way to describe what's going on there. And if you think about the parallelism, that thinking about it as an adverbial clause helps your parallelism because it's parallel to this adverbial prepositional phrase, right? They will mourn, adverb, like the mourning for an only son. They will weep like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's Hebrew poetry parallelism. It's one of the things we're going to talk about today. And so blocking it as an adverb actually helps you see the Hebrew poetry better. So you're free to do that. This I'm working on the way that I am going to be diagramming in Hebrew. This last year in Hebrew exegesis, Josh Kelso and I used Dr. Barrick's diagramming scheme, and there were some good things about it and there were some unhelpful things about it. I think what I've determined I'm going to be doing in Hebrew from now on is doing a strict clause-by-clause diagram like I do in English and like I do in the Greek New Testament, but then creating another diagram which allows me to show things like chiasm, Hebrew parallelism, some of the features of Hebrew poetry that are different. The block diagram doesn't let you show all the things that are in Hebrew poetry, but if you do Dr. Barrick's Hebrew poetry thing, sometimes it competes with the logical flow of the block diagram. So in this case, this would be a great case for two diagrams, one to show the poetic parallelism, the other to show the logical use of the English translation of the words. Okay. Let's do the next one.
Tyler, you want to start writing?
What's the reference on this second one?
Oh.
Matthew 16. Oh my goodness. While he's doing that, take out your Zechariah 12:10 passages again. Totally. One of the reasons I picked this was for the identification of pronouns. One of the things that you'll need to do in your process of interpretation is identify the reference of all the pronouns. Let's start at the very beginning. What's the first pronoun you come to?
I.
Who's I?
I don't know.
and you find it.
Oh, I. It's God.
Okay.
Great. That's settled.
Okay. Who is...
Sorry.
Go ahead.
It's God because way back in verse 1,
okay,
thus declares the Lord.
Okay, so who
and
is it specifically?
All that is a quote.
Yahweh.
Yeah.
Yahweh.
And that's important to specify. Which name is God using to describe himself here? And here it's significant. All right, what's the next pronoun you come to?
They?
Does everybody agree?
They.
Okay, who is they?
The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Okay. What is the next?
Me.
Okay, who is me?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Okay. What's the next one?
Whom?
They.
Whom? Whom?
Who is
whom? Me. Who is whom?
Me.
Okay, and who is me?
Yahweh.
Yahweh.
Yahweh. What you'll want to do with your text is write the referent over the pronoun. It doesn't have to be on your diagram or your block diagram, but somewhere where you have the text, write out the referent of every pronoun. Insert names, specific names based on the context. So, Yahweh will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that house of David and house of Jerusalem, the inhabitants, will look on Yahweh, inhabitants, have pierced. Right? Everybody agree so far?
Yeah.
Okay, what's the next one after me, whom, they? What's next?
They.
They. And they will mourn. Okay, who are they? Inhabitants. Right? And they will mourn. What's the next one?
Him.
For him. Who's him?
Yahweh. Or the one who was pierced?
Whom was whom?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. That's weird.
It is weird.
We went from me and whom to him? Why does it go from first person to third person? What in the heck in the tarnation is going on here? Okay, next one.
One?
Yeah, you could see one as we could try to find out who the referent is to one. Here it's just one is meant just general.
Yeah.
You know, think about the way that somebody weeps over a firstborn or whatever, or an only son. Okay. What's next?
They.
Who is they?
Inhabitants.
Inhabitants. What are inhabitants going to do? Weep bitterly over him. Who's him?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why in the world does Yahweh say, I will pour out on the house of David so that they will look on me? Me they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over me. But he doesn't say me, he changes it to him. Why does he go first person to third person? What's going on? Josh? What's going on?
He's trying.
Yeah.
He's like transferring it, who he is, to somebody else.
And who is the somebody else?
It's Jesus.
And how do we know
Jesus.
That?
It's quoted in the New Testament.
Yeah, John 19:37, Revelation 1:7. And it's quoted specifically in those contexts. Who is the me?
About Jesus.
Jesus. You know what the great thing about the Mormon Bible and the JW Bible? Zechariah 12:10 is in it.
Yep, oh, it's in it.
They haven't scrubbed it. They tried to scrub John 1:1. Right?
Yep.
But they missed this one.
It's good,
boy. Read Isaiah 40-48. In the New World Translation. Same thing. When it says, I created all by myself and nobody helped me, says Jehovah. And then Jesus is said in Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1, that he created everything. Anyway, there's all kinds of stuff like that.
Is there?
It's just interesting that in the Old Testament, before the triune nature of God is fully revealed in the way that we know it in the New Testament, before the incarnation, before the crucifixion, before all that stuff is made as clear as it is in the New Testament, you still have it in the Old. God's headed somewhere.
So, did they just like, they're like, we're going to pierce Yahweh? What?
You know, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what people thought about. I don't know what people thought about Isaiah 53. There were. I mean, there. We do know some of what people thought about it. There were interpretations pre-Christ that assumed a suffering servant Messiah. The Qumran communities believed in a suffering Messiah of some sort. That's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Hey Smedley, are we going to talk about? I'm thinking about 1 Peter again.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't find the main verb in the first two verses because it's not there.
Yeah, right.
Are we going to talk about how to do that? Because
sure.
In
a lot of your New Testament letters, an introduction, it's a salutation, and so you don't have a clause.
Yeah.
And what I do with that is I just, you know, it's kind of a unique feature of the first verse of the New Testament letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to Titus, my true son in the faith. You don't have a verb. So
I thought that two was the verb.
Yeah, no, it's a preposition.
I couldn't make it work.
To Timothy.
Yeah.
To those who reside as aliens. Who reside as aliens is your first real clause. And reside as aliens scattered is going to be inside that clause. The scattered is really adjectival modifying aliens, right?
Yeah.
They're scattered aliens.
Yeah.
So
it's not a verb.
And then, who are chosen is going to be another clause.
But those aren't the main clause, right?
No, they're relative clauses inside a non-clause, inside an introduction. It's, you know, it's unique. It's just the salutation.
So can skip the salutation for now?
No. You know, do your clauses inside that. And for Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, just make a line with no cross, because you're not going to have a verb.
Yeah.
Peter, apposition, apostle, of Jesus, and of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And then under apostle, two. What kind of an apostle? Apostle two. Or, no. It may not be that. It's probably more likely just the salutation. From Peter to whatever.
These other people.
Yeah. Okay. So I would just put Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then I would just make a whole separate line, just a line, again, no cross, to those, preposition, object of the preposition, and then out on the side, who reside. And there, now you have a cross and a clause, and the who is a replacement of
okay.
Those.
Cool.
Did you look at that? Did you look at the different versions for that one?
No.
The word aliens or exiles, I can't remember which one. It switches. Sometimes it's in verse 1, sometimes it's in verse 2.
Really?
Sometimes it's the end of verse 1, sometimes it's the beginning of verse 1. It's like nobody knew where to put it. It's like one of the few words I think I've seen where it actually moves verses depending on the translation.
I haven't done a ton of, or just like the word Yahweh and the word Jehovah.
Yeah.
I've read where, are they both words, or does Yahweh just, Jehovah the way they used to say it?
Same word.
Same word, that's what I thought.
Jehovah was based on a Germanic trying to say the Hebrew. Use of modern Hebrew as well as some other there's some other influences that help us think that probably it was a yeah sound rather than a J sound.
If you're talking to a JW, is it helpful to use Yahweh, or is it helpful, more helpful to use Yahweh?
I intentionally...
I don't think I practice this.
Say Yahweh.
I'm on like page 100.
First. And then really, I'll like make a concession and say, or Jehovah, if you want to say it that way. Because the real pronunciation is most likely Yahweh. And I don't want to lend the wrong kind of credibility to their system. But I still want to point out the fact that this one whom you call Jehovah, you don't know. You got the wrong God.
Do hermeneutic?
Yeah. You know.
Yeah, but yeah, that sounds cool. So.
Okay.
Are you almost done?
What?
Oh, I'll be lucky to make it to
page 150. Is that?
By the time
it's
working
out,
it
wasn't
supposed to happen.
It
wasn't
a whole lot of paper.
Yeah.
Right. First clause. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Everybody agree? Is that the first clause?
Well, I have a clause within a clause.
Okay, give me your clause within a clause.
Whoever wishes to save his life is a clause, then... Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it at its cost.
Okay, can't be.
It can't be?
Yeah. Why? Because you don't have two subjects. You only have one subject.
No, it's a noun clause. We talked about that with John 3:16. According to the book, it calls out noun clauses that can, as a whole, be used as a subject.
And that's what we're going to make happen.
Okay.
But you don't. That doesn't make this two clauses.
So that's one, isn't it, though?
There is a clause that's going to function as the subject
for another clause
of the clause.
So there's two clauses.
But if you take this clause away, then you don't have a complete clause over here. In other words, you can't.
I have a nested clause.
Yeah, I have a nested clause. Yeah, if you did this,
that's okay.
Yeah, that's okay.
Great.
What you can't do is this and something like that.
Great.
Okay.
Is nested clauses what you would prefer to do though?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. And then if you did something like this, subject.
You want us
to mark
that?
You can, if that's helpful for you to see that. That whole thing is the subject. Okay. All right. So the diagram would look something like this. You have the subject, the verb. What's the verb? What's the verb of the clause?
Wishes to save.
Of the clause?
Shall lose.
Shall lose.
Shall lose.
Somebody shall lose something. What are they going to lose?
Do you have shall lose?
Yeah.
Do you have will lose?
I have will lose.
It's like an older...
Do you have the pre-95 Nashby?
Yeah.
Uh-oh. Okay.
Shall.
Okay. And then we do this. The little mountain lets us make a clause be the subject of this other clause.
Dang. So mountain's a good part.
Whoever wishes infinitive to save life, which life is life.
Now, if you had to save his life as the direct object...
It's not a direct object.
It's not a direct
it's
object.
Infinitive.
Because
2 plus a verb is an infinitive.
I mean, no, the to save his life as the direct, but like a line between wishes and to save his life.
Yeah,
is that no?
Because
wishes what?
Wishes
to save his life.
Yeah, but it's not like saying he kicks to save his life. Like wishes. Make wishes take a direct object. I wish. You need like a preposition. I wish for something.
Yeah.
I wish to do something. I wish. I can't
I wish
a chair.
Oh. So sometimes the infinitive can be the direct object, but not in this case.
No,
of verb.
Never.
Never?
What about?
No, an infinitive is an infinitive.
He wishes peace.
Yeah, he wishes peace. You might consider that a direct object.
They have.
You know, you almost have to imply he wishes to have peace or he wishes for peace. What an infinitive does, and the long name for an infinitive is an exegetical complementary infinitive. All that means is it's in addition to the verb. You don't have to write that down. Forget it. It's in addition to the verb, and it completes the verbal idea. Right? The real verbal idea is not wishes. Whoever wishes is going to lose it.
Yeah.
That's not it. It's whoever wishes to save something
right? This is the whole verbal idea, wishes to save. To save completes the idea of wish. You don't have the verbal idea in just wish. You have the whole verbal idea in wishes to save. The infinitive complements the verb, completes the verbal idea. Okay? Wishes to save is the whole idea. So it's not a direct object. It's an infinitive, and infinitives complement the verb. They complement the verb. They complete the verb idea. So
they have an example in the book. You should try to hit a home run.
Yeah.
And they have that as a direct object.
They have what as the direct
to
object?
To hit a home run. You should try to hit it.
That's goofy.
Is it goofy?
Yeah. But you should try. Are you gonna try?
Try what?
I
don't see a lot of difference between. But they also have.
That's both in the book.
Yeah. And this is why the book is fallacious.
I don't know what the difference would be.
On this case. Because a home run is really the direct object of hit,
uh-huh.
Not try. Right?
Right.
Does that make sense? So, you should write it like this. You're not going to get dinged for following the book. And
I followed you.
Okay.
I didn't put it as a direct object, but I didn't know why. I just figured, you know what, this is what's
better. And I know you guys aren't in here for, like, a GPA and a grade. That's not the point. I just don't want you to have, like, the... Knowing that, I'm not going to be unkind in the grading and, like, kill you for stuff that we haven't talked about yet.
So it sounds like pretty much always you can be safe to say that the infinitive completes the verb.
Yes. And there's a reason we want to do this way and not as a direct object. Because to diagram it as a direct object confuses it with a real direct object. Thus, it gets its own symbol as an infinitive for a reason.
I thought when you had a relative pronoun, you had to have a relative clause.
No, not always.
But the book told you that too.
Well, maybe that might be true. I don't know. Is that not the case here?
No. Well, when I had like whoever wishes, and then I put the to save and like.
And you put a box around it, and then I.
Well, I kind of put the dotted line and assume that whoever shall lose it as well.
Yeah, and that's true. You have faithfully understood what the whoever is doing with this verb and with that verb by doing that. So that helps you understand the text. I think this would be the.
I mean, is it because whoever is really being used as an indefinite relative pronoun?
It's indefiniteness. I don't think.
If it's really relative, it has to have a direct. It has to be definite, doesn't it?
No.
It has to be replacing something specifically, doesn't it?
No, huh? No, it's definiteness or indefiniteness.
Doesn't
matter here. Okay, what about the next one? Very similar, right? So, whoever loses life shall find it. What's the verb?
Shall find.
Will find.
Okay, and the subject is whoever loses his life. Whoever loses life.
For my sake.
Thank you. Where would you put that?
Loses?
Under
loses?
Yeah.
I think if that for my sake wasn't there, then you could logically say, well, you know, if I'm wishing to save my life, I'll lose it. But if I lose my life, then I'll find it. So logically, I'll end up finding my life. But the for my sake makes it, I don't know. You know, does anybody? You can logically kind of just
go in a circle.
Yeah.
Okay. Four. What will a man be profited? What's the subject?
There it is. That Tyler's version worded that a little differently.
Yeah.
Tyler's using a non-update.
But that was like, that version works a lot better for me.
Yeah.
let's deal with what you guys have. Okay, what's the subject?
It.
It's not even in there.
What will, in ours it is.
Yeah.
What will it profit? What will
profit a man? What will it profit a man? Yeah. Okay, let's do what's up here first, and then we'll do yours, okay?
I'll make sure.
What's the subject here?
Man.
Man.
Okay. Man, what's the verb?
Oh, man.
Will be profited.
What is the subject?
Will.
Doesn't that change the tense of the verb?
Profited.
From active to passive.
A man will be profited.
Or the voice, that changes the voice.
What? Direct object. Change the what to a ball or something. Make it a something.
For ball man, will a man be profited.
What?
Amen. For a man will be profited.
What?
That's what you do. This is what you do with questions. Who's on first? Who is on first? Who just becomes a subject.
Is that a retained object? The what?
What does that mean again?
A retained object is very similar to the direct object that a noun pronoun. However, the retained object must follow a passive verb and must not rename or describe the main subject of the sentence.
What's the example they give for that?
Something where the direct object.
Yeah, I wouldn't. Yeah.
Because a retained object, because if you put make out a retained object and then you diagram the other version,
mm-hmm.
then it would transfer a lot better with how I did it, at least. You know.
Okay. Yeah. There's such a small shade of difference between a direct object and a retained object. If you put that, that's fine. Okay, let's do the other version. So is it what will it profit a man?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. What will it profit a man? Okay. Give me the verb.
Will profit.
I'm like,
whoa.
What's wrong here?
That's not a verb.
Is it this? Oh, I'm sorry. I missed the question.
I didn't ask a question. Go ahead. Ask your question.
Is it the subject?
Okay. What do you think?
I put yes.
It will profit a man.
Hey, yeah. What is the subject?
Okay. Pronoun, subject.
Object.
What's still the direct object?
Man, indirect object.
No, wait a second. It will. It will profit. What does the word profit mean? Don't you love this?
Bring value.
What words mean?
Bring value to.
It,
yeah.
Yeah, it's a verb.
Gain.
It will profit.
It's bringing the what to the man.
Bringing the what to the man.
It will profit what to the man.
I thought it was bringing
what
it to the man.
What benefits brought to the man?
I thought it was bringing it to the man.
Well, what is it? What is it replacing?
Whatever's being brought. Whatever the profit.
That's the confusing part.
Yeah.
The result of the what?
Oh, it is pointing back to the losing your life or wishing to save your life. I think.
No. No.
No.
Read the sentence. You guys know the sentence.
There's no it in the sentence.
What will it profit me?
Read the whole sentence.
If he gains
the whole world.
It references the next phrase it or the next. The
what if we said this? Gaining the whole world
will profit
a man what? Gaining the whole world will profit a man what?
Okay, so
it will profit a man nothing. That's
yes,
the answer.
That's the answer. Okay. So how can we understand what and man? We need to figure out where to put these. What if just for the sake of conversation, we put man as the direct object? But what is the direct object? Man is the indirect object. Right? For indirect object, you insert the preposition two or four.
Two or four?
Gaining the whole world will bring profit to a man. Will bring... See, the word profit is just... This is a weird English sentence. A weird way to say something.
You should look at Matt's. Because he's got...
What'd you do, Matt?
I did the way you have.
Okay.
You know, and I was saying, like, if you go at the older version, what will a man be profited it? If it's a retained object.
Yeah.
Squiggly. The profited... It's going back to the man. I actually don't know if that helps very much. Think about it.
What was this? What will a man be profited? Well, that one's just a lot easier. Then you just have a direct object.
What is going on?
Right. Man will be profited.
But the what is going to the man. See, if it's a retained object, the what is going to the man. And if it's, in this case, the what is going to the man.
Oh, because it's, and the retained object is used with a passive verb.
Right.
Yeah.
Because, so in this case also, it's the same thing. The what is going to the man.
Yeah.
So then they'd be, you know.
So you're saying do this.
No.
And then would you put man there?
No. I'm sorry. I'm just comparing it with the other version.
Yeah.
In the sense that in the other version, if that's a retained object, the what is going to the man, and then so in this case also, if the what is the direct object, then it's going to the man as well. So it's like the same concept, the same idea.
Yeah. Yep. It is the same idea.
But they inserted an it maybe to make it more understandable or something.
Yeah, I think they inserted the word it, so that you are forced to say, okay, what's the it? Gaining the whole world. I don't know. Looking at the original might help us. I don't have mine in here. So, we'll see. I'll look at what you did. I have to think about that some more. Okay, what's the next one? He gains the whole world. Anybody have questions on that? And forfeits his soul?
I have that as two different clauses.
Okay, what's your second subject?
I have he gains the whole world is he. And then I had a he in parentheses. Like
so
he
you invented
soul.
A another
subject. I've done that before, haven't I? Like, the subject is like he's doing two things? I don't know.
You know what? So. Let's just see if that's legitimate. Oh yeah, Proverbs 30 verse 6 is a good example. You guys see that?
Sorry, Josh, I couldn't do this.
I'm like, is this the same thing?
It says, do not add to his words,
like,
or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar.
See, you were tempted to diagram it without applying it to your heart. Very dangerous. Very deep.
So you apply first at Smed and then diagram?
Touche. Gains the whole world and forfeits his soul. Split verb, two verbs, one subject.
And that would be if would support would be a subordinate clause, right?
Yeah.
Oh, wait, what did you
say? We're calling it a conditional.
Oh.
Conditional particle.
Conditional particle.
Yeah.
So it's not a conjunction.
If you called it a conditional conjunction or something like that, but it's conditional. It's conditional. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Okay. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Okay. What's the subject here? Man. Man will give.
Notice the what is the direct object.
Okay. Yeah. What again is the direct object? A man will give what? Again, with questions. The word order is reversed. The direct object is put all the way at the beginning, and then we put the question mark at the end. And then we'll give what? We'll give in exchange for a soul.
Now, this last part, I wasn't sure. Oh well, never mind. I don't know how to ask the question.
Okay, are you asking about what's coordinated to what?
Yeah, like the interpretation
good question.
Type thing.
Yep. Okay, let's do it. This block diagram is. Okay. So subordinating conjunction. Whoever on the little thing shall lose, but coordinating whoever shall find. Right. Four. Now. Four is what kind of conjunction?
Subordinating.
What's it subordinating to? Really, we really only have one direction to indent, right? We don't have multiple choices, so it's going to indent over here. Right? Even if it's subordinate to both of, to this whole idea, it still just goes to the right. Okay? For what will a man be profited? For... Am I looking at the right one? Yeah. For man will be profited what? And if you did your conditional sentence, you do it like this. You go for if he gains if he gains and forfeits, right? Mm-hmm. He gains and forfeits, then, right, the idea is that here's your then, it's not stated, then a man will be profited what? If he gains and forfeits, what will he profit? Or is what kind of conjunction? Coordinating. What's it coordinating to?
Right.
Is it coordinated to the first clause? whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Or, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? No. Is it coordinated in the second one? Whoever shall, whoever loses his life shall find it. Or, what can man give in exchange for his soul? Or, is it coordinated to this? For, if he gains and forfeits, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or, if he gains and forfeits, then what will be profited? Or, what will a man give in exchange for his soul?
This is in the second question.
Yeah. I would put it here. Yeah. Because this second question is parallel to this whole first if-then question. Mm. Right? The man will give what? So, or, man will give what? So, question. So, what you have is the statement, these antagonistic statements, whoever shall lose will find, whoever shall find will lose, and a reason for, and then the reason is supplied by two questions. If this, then what will he gain? Or, here's another way to say it, what's his soul worth? What will he give in exchange for it? And if you were looking at this text, it would be important to know what this four is for. What's it pointing back up to in the context?
I was looking at 2 Corinthians.
Okay, don't erase it.
And it was just like, please. I'm like, okay, what's that for? And then like almost everyone is like, for, therefore, now. It just keeps like, you keep going up, and it's just like.
Welcome to the Apostle Paul. It's an unending telescope of subordination.
Hmm.
Yeah. And I think that's one of the reasons some people think that Paul wrote Hebrews. It's because
he
had similar stuff like that. Okay, let's take a little bit of time and talk genre. Yep, turn your stuff in. Thank you. Can I not count? Are you not entertained? Okay, I'm passing around your Van Hooser reading assignment as well. Pretty sure I handed 5 down. That's alright.
Well, I got 2.
Okay, I'll take the other one back.
Sorry.
Okay. So, on June 29th, what's today? Today's the 18th. Oh my goodness. Did that wrong. What is next Tuesday? 21st?
Second?
22nd.
Okay, June 22nd. Maxwell is in here with you guys. And then there's nothing on the 25th. We meet again on the 20... No, we meet again on
July
2nd. July 2nd. Okay? So we meet again Tuesday. We don't meet again until July 2nd. I believe that's Friday. I mean a Thursday. What's today? Friday. Ay, ay, ay. Friday, July 2nd.
So on for July 2nd, it specifically says BD for block diagram?
Yes.
Oh, right.
And that is nothing different than what we've been doing. It just means it's a bigger passage with clauses that we're definitely looking for the relationships between the clauses. So on a block diagram, you need to get the entire thing on one sheet. So do your clause-by-clause diagram, and if you do those all independently, that's fine. But then in one place, we need to see the relationship clause to clause. So if you can't fit every word of the clause into your block diagram, just give me the top lines. Does that make sense?
So you want us to do the same thing that we've been doing.
Do the
write
same
the whole thing.
Thing,
mark it all, and
yeah.
Except do one more diagram that's like a block diagram?
If you need to.
If you need to. Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
If you can get your, if you can on your first shot, if you're just turning in your final draft or whatever, the entire clause by clause diagram with it indented appropriately as a block diagram, all I need is one.
So you want it blocked out like that?
Blocked out like that.
Because it takes a lot more effort to like draw it all out.
Yeah.
Rather than just like clause,
it usually,
clause, and then.
Yeah. Usually my second draft is where I get the block done correctly. So.
Okay. So. Did it look something like this without all the stuff underneath? Just.
I'd prefer that you had everything inside there.
Okay.
Because you're going to need to show me that work somewhere. If you block it and just give me top lines, I need to see your clauses.
Well,
if
you do a
somewhere
set of them, can you block it just like this?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yep. But I think it's better to see everything in one place. So you get the big picture. Oh, the flow, you can see it visually. But you can also look at the details.
I remember you brainstorming a door with a note card, which allows you to...
Yep. What I, yeah, my recommendation for you guys is to... You don't have to do... Well, note cards are the easiest way, because then you can move them around and play with them. Do each clause on a separate piece of paper or a separate little sticky note or a separate note card, 3x5 or whatever. Move them around until you get them blocked the way you want them, and then transfer that whole thing onto one sheet as your block diagram. So, okay, I just printed up a revised schedule for you guys. It represents Maxwell is going to be here on Tuesday. Your only thing due is the directed studies exercises on pages 40 to 45 in Joel James. Okay, does everybody see that on your sheet there, on your assignment sheet? Originally, I think RAM was going to be due on the 29th. Let me go get your new schedule.
Is that just fill in the blanks?
Yeah.
For Joel James, basically?
Behind the eight ball. Okay.
There's one right back there.
No. I've got a monster one. Anyway, that's the updated schedule. Make sure you guys all look at that. And let's talk about it for just a second. The Joel James exercises due next Tuesday. That's the 22nd. Then we're off until July 2nd. And RAM is due, so if you're not ahead on RAM, you need to head that direction.
RAM and your paper.
You've got a block diagram due, and you got a problem passage due.
And for the problem passage, you want us to diagram the whole thing, do the same thing that we're doing.
That's gonna help you. If your problem passage is like. If you're choosing to do Jephthah's vow,
200 pages of your 5 pages.
Yeah, don't
write.
But block diagram with the main ideas. You need to be looking at the syntax and the structure, you know, where it helps you. So you may pick up key verses and diagram those, but no, you should not diagram the entire thing if it's more than a few verses. Why does that look really funny to me?
So July 2nd, we have the reading, the block diagram, then who's the reading, another block diagram.
So that doesn't look right, does it?
And a problem passage.
Did we lose a date?
Excuse me.
On the original, it had the two block diagrams on there.
Yeah.
It really did.
Yeah.
1 Peter 1, 14 and 16, and 2 Peter... That was
the RAM got pushed back. That's why I think.
Well, no, there's something else going on funny here, too.
It's 2 first.
9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Oh, I see what happened. Tell you what. scratch both of those block diagrams. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, and 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. Man, those are such good verses.
Is there a reason we skipped the 29? Did I miss something?
You got moved to the 22nd.
Got moved to the 22nd. July 29th is...
the Tuesday after
resolve. Yeah, yeah. We're both, Scott and I are both
so we're
going to be driving back
Friday
from
Friday and Tuesday.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so scratch both those block diagrams for July 2nd. Because you'll be working on your passage. Van Hooser reading is due, the RAM reading is due, and your first paper is due. Okay, you need to get a email or verbal okay from me on your passage selection. For the paper. Okay. Genre. The next 15 minutes. Here we go. Let's talk first about... genre, again, is paying attention to what kind of literature it is, and also a little bit... the location of that literature. Let's talk first about, just very generally, is this passage prescriptive or descriptive? A passage of Scripture may be telling its readers what to do, or a passage of Scripture may simply be telling its readers what happened. Be careful not to make a descriptive text become prescriptive. Okay, great. Do you have a Van Hooser?
I grabbed one, yeah.
Okay,
there was an extra.
Okay, awesome. Thanks, Tyler. See you, buddy. Okay, we talked about last time we were together the fatal hermeneutical flaw of Wild at Heart.
Yeah.
Right? It comes from Genesis 2, 7 to 8. Let's look at that real quick. Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God made Adam first, then he made the garden, then he put Adam in the garden. Eve, on the other hand, was created from Adam's rib after Adam was in the garden. So Eve was made in the garden, Adam was made out of the garden, Adam's wild, Eve's cultivated. Therefore, a whole theology, a book, a phenomenon, a fad, etc. And it makes the error of taking something that's descriptive and making it somehow strangely prescriptive.
Like that. That book is like, so allow your sons to be wild.
Good.
Yeah. And you should also too.
Right. I'm a man.
Yeah.
Let's talk about how to date biblically, right? A biblical model for dating. Okay, Genesis 29. Starting in verse 9, while Jacob was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled a stone from the mouth of the well, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of their father and was Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father, etc., etc., etc. How to date biblically. Run up to a girl who's got some sheep and kiss her, then go ask her dad for her hand, and then marry her and her sister.
You gotta make sure she's related, though. You gotta make sure
she's
related.
If she's a relative. Right. Anytime somebody says, hey, we're gonna look at a biblical model for dating. Well, tell me where in the Bible says, this is how you should date. There's some principles we should apply, and there's some definitely prescriptive things that apply to dating relationships, like they apply to lots of relationships, like the one another commands of the New Testament. Prescriptive ways of how we treat one another in the body of Christ. But when it comes to, here the Bible is going to give us the way to date. And you're going to end up marrying your, you know, distant cousin who's and her sister, or, you know, Ruth, the Moabitess. Okay, here's how to meet a man. You go glean in his field and lay down at his feet. Go to his bedroom and lay down at his feet and hope something happens. I mean, it's like, you just, these are descriptions. These are not prescriptions. You've got examples there from Jephthah's vow in Judges 11 and Gideon's fleece in Judges 6. Again, not a model for decision making. The point there, or a model for prayer. The point there is, this is how Gideon made a decision, and this is how Jephthah made a vow, or Jabez made a prayer, or whatever. Not prescriptions, but descriptions. A second thing we need to pay attention to when we talk about what type of literature is it, is where in the progress of Revelation does it take place? And this is what Scott's going to talk about next week. The bottom line on how to read your Bible is, read your Bible forward. Right? We don't want to read backwards from the Old Testament or from the New Testament into the Old Testament. In fact, we want to read the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament, not the other way around. When we read the Old through the lens of the New, we're tempted to import New Testament meaning onto Old Testament texts that they cannot bear. Right? But when we read forward, we read the way the Bible was actually written. And we need to do that. So Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 just simply tells us that in many times, in various ways, God spoke through his prophets. But now he has spoken to us in his Son. So understanding where something lies in the Bible is really important. It's not specifically genre, but it's related to genre. Is this Old Testament law? Is this a transition period or whatever? Let's talk about narrative just a little bit. We need to treat narrative portions of Scripture as actual history. And there's some things we need to look at when we come to narrative. You want to think about the plot line. You want to think about the characters. You want to think about the way the story unfolds. And one thing you want to do in narrative, you want to think about an entire, what is called a pericope. If you haven't seen this word before,
looks like some sort of visual instrument on a submarine.
Pericope. Okay, that just means the whole story. Get the entire story. When you're reading in the narrative on David and Goliath, read where the author puts the bookends. Where does the author make a transition from what was before and transition to something that was after? You're not going to understand the bits and pieces of the thing until you understand the whole thing, and you're not going to understand the whole thing until you get the bits and pieces. We got to have the forest, and we got to have the individual trees and the individual leaves on the tree. In narrative, it's really important to get the whole story, and to treat it as actual history. There are many trends in biblical interpretation today, and you'll read it in your commentaries, that treat biblical narratives as sub-history. To impose a modern view of a historical record on these texts is unwarranted, because they didn't write from purely a historical perspective. Well, that's hogwash. They wrote to record actual events of history, and we need to treat it that way. Pay attention to the narrators. You should have a word after narrators there. Pay attention to the narrator's assessment. Judges 21:25. The narrator sort of gives us bookends at the front and the end of the book on what's going on in Judges. That verse says, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There, the narrator is giving us a better view of, say, Jephthah's vow than Jephthah himself. If you just read Jephthah, you would think, or if you just read the story about the
the prophet and his concubine and the way he cut her into pieces and sent her to the 12 corners of Israel, you'd be tempted to think, well, this has divine endorsement. This is what we should do. This is good. Until you get to the end of the book, and the narrator himself, who's writing the book, says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Matt.
So on that, though, I would read that, or somebody, maybe I could read it, you know, and say, oh, okay, well, if everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, so I need to not do that. You know, so I could do the same thing, just
sure.
with that theme, and just say, okay, I need to do the opposite of this.
Yeah,
I need to not make a vow like this. I need to not cut up.
Yeah. And that might be a decent application. We would all praise God that you made that application. But it might not be strictly the accurate interpretation.
And I have the general question of, like, how do you determine... I still don't know how to determine how to apply narratives. You know,
okay.
Even given that theme in Judges, you know,
yeah.
I still might come to it and be like, well,
yeah.
you know, this guy wasn't using vows correctly.
Yeah. Why do we feel the need to run to application in that sense? And I think, well, I'll let you answer it first and then.
That's
what do you think?
That's what you always do with the sermon.
Yes.
And there's always a reason. There's a reason why it's written.
And we must ask that reason.
And I guess the first thing that you come to is like, what does this mean for me?
Yeah,
you know,
because
like,
we're egocentric. Okay. What does that mean to me?
Right.
Or for me.
And that isn't the thing we should run to. We must ask, what does it mean? Well, it means a dude cut up his concubine and sent the pieces to the 12 corners of Israel to try to rile them up for battle. That's what it means. Now, we ask the question, what do I do with that? Well, I hope you read the book of Judges in the progress of revelation, in the history of what God is doing. And by the way, one of the things, the last thing on special consideration for narrative is God himself is the main character. Ask yourself, what is God doing here? And what is God doing in that narrative? What's God up to in the book of Judges?
He's using sinful people
okay.
to accomplish his goal.
Okay, and what's his goal?
Protect Israel.
Okay.
From the surrounding...
That's a goal? Yeah, he raised up the judges to protect them.
Show them that they need a better ruler, perhaps?
Don't you read the book of Judges? If you read forward in your Bible and you read about creation of man in the image of God and rule and subdue the earth and fill it and multiply and then bam, the fall. And ever since then we've been suffering under the curse. God makes a promise that one's going to crush the head of the snake and you start looking for the one. Eve's looking for it in Genesis 4:1, thinks it's Cain. Cain's not it. He kills his brother. Well, who is it? Is it Noah? It seems like it. Noah's going to rescue his people. And Noah's not it. I mean, at every turn in biblical history, we get to Judges where, okay, now God has raised up leaders. These are the guys who are going to do it. Look at Samson. Oh, man, these guys are terrible. Like, one after the other is just a train wreck of sinful people who can't possibly do what God's intending to do. And you trace God's storyline. The book of Judges ought to make us yearn for and long for a judge who is righteous, right? I mean, that's big picture. That's meta-narrative. In the near term, God is driving us at a king because he's going to get the people to the place where they say, we don't want Yahweh as our king. We want to be like the other nations, and we want to be a king. And that's exactly what God was going to do through the sinful actions of his people and raise up David, who would be a prototype of this yet judge and king and servant and prophet who's going to come. So do we read Judges and say, now what do I need to do? Okay, not pray this way, pray that way, not make a vow this way, make one that way. What do I need to do? Or is it just, man, what was God doing? What do I learn about my God? Where is he headed? You know, where is this whole storyline headed? Those are things we need to pay attention to.
So, like, when you have narrative, you have descriptions of things going on, at what point is it good to say, you know, that because it becomes very subjective of either that was a good example or that wasn't a good example mm-hmm. for us to follow.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the in Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were chosen, it's like that's often used as like that's the prototypical elders choosing prototypical deacons.
Mm-hmm.
They chose all men, and
yep.
and so it's kind of like
yep.
we recognize that is. Oh, but that's a good example.
Yeah.
And so, like.
But where do you have prescriptions?
But you don't.
No. You do.
Well.
Acts 6 is that what you're saying?
No. But where? But about deacons and elders? Where do you have prescriptions?
Well, you do have that. Yeah.
And that's where you go.
But well, specifically where the truth having the whole deaconesses versus deacons' wives, it's. Look back at Acts chapter 6 as that they were chosen all men to help with
yeah.
that. And so it's
yeah.
kind of like, but that's descriptive.
And right. And I am more comfortable simply saying, here's how a deacon is prescribed. Now, here's how the deacons were described. Here's how the prototypical deacons, here's what it said they did. You know, you're on safer ground following this example than not. But still, you're talking about an example, and you want to be careful with that. I agree. I came from a church where, we had deaconesses. Took a different view on it, and that was one of those issues. You don't have a prescription that says they must be men in the same way that you have elders. It depends on what you do with the word deaconess, whether it's deacon's wife or deaconess. But
now in other places, like when Paul talks about whether or not, you know, the relationship between faith and righteousness, and then he says, "Was not Abraham justified by faith?" And he's taking the example from a narrative, and that might not have been the whole point. I don't know what the whole point of Genesis mm-hmm. was, but is that something that we can? is that different?
Yeah. The week that we come back after Resolve, we're going to talk about New Testament use of the Old Testament.
Okay.
And does the New Testament give us a model to follow and how to interpret the Old? Which is what you're asking, right?
Right.
Paul seems to be taking an Old Testament narrative passage and saying, see, he was justified by his faith,
right?
By faith alone. Now, James takes the same narrative passage and says, see, a man is not justified by faith alone, but by what he does. So, two New Testament writers take the same Old Testament narrative event and say something different about it. Are they interpreting, and does that give us a grid by which we interpret the Old Testament or New Testament? There's some real prickly, potentially prickly things there. I'll let the cat out of the bag. I don't think the New Testament writers are interpreting. They're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Anyway, we'll talk more about that. Let's plug on genre here just a little bit. We talk about poetry. Hebrew poetry has some special features. Occurs throughout much of the Old Testament. Psalms, wisdom literature, inside of narrative sections, Song of Moses, prophetic books. Hebrew poetry uses noticeably different verb forms and conjunctions. Hebrew readers would have readily recognized this. Some of our English Bibles do not mark out Hebrew poetry. But a lot of the modern versions do, and that's really helpful. The New American Standard update does, and helps us see where the poetry is, and actually puts it out in lines, right? You guys have seen that in your Bibles, indentations. If you turn to the Psalms, you see it's formatted differently than the rest of Scripture. That's helpful to see us, helpful to see poetry. You guys have read the section on poetry in Joel James, right? Did you guys look at those examples? Okay, those are really helpful. I've got some other examples we'll look at. I encourage you to look at those ones in Joel James. But again, Hebrew poetry, instead of rhyming final sounds like English poetry, Hebrew rhymes ideas. One thing that can indicate is synonymous parallelism. Turn to Isaiah. We'll just look at an example or two here. Let's look at the one, Isaiah 45. Uh,
Isaiah 43:25.
Hi, Josh.
Hey, Josh. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wiping out transgressions and not remembering your sins. It's a poetic way to say something of the same thing two different ways. And that is throughout the scriptures. You see that all over the place. Sometimes almost an opposite thing is being said, although it's really not an opposite. The same thing is being said by coming at it from two different angles. Proverbs 11:23. This is really helpful to understand. When you see antithetical parallelism, it's not saying opposite things. It's using opposite angles to say the same thing. 11:23. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Okay, so there's an antithesis there. Single thoughts being conveyed, the consequences of righteousness and wickedness. We don't have time to work through this stuff. Let me just tell you to be scared of overdrive in genre. Okay, we talked about this a little bit last week. When you come to Old Testament narrative, a lot of times people will use the A&E in your notes stands for ancient Near Eastern parallels. Like, we can understand that Genesis 1 to 3 is a myth because we have Babylonian literature that that talks about the creation mythologically. And since the Bible was written, in a similar culture and technological era as the Babylonian myths, it must be myth also. And lots of biblical scholars take that view. For instance, on Genesis 1 to 3.
And the flood.
And it's interesting, the Bible itself doesn't take that view. I was just reading Isaiah 45 this morning. And I'm glad you mentioned that because I would have forgotten this. I need to write this down. Is it 45? 54. Isaiah 54.
Do you have any chains?
I am, but I wasn't reading it for that. Verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. So in Isaiah's day, he took Noah's flood as history, and Noah as an actual historical figure. Not as some sort of myth, metaphor to get religious people to behave or something like that. When you see people talk about, Genesis 1 to 3 is poetic. It's poetic language, not intending to describe actual scientific history, but in poetic flowery language to describe the events in ways that people could sort of grasp. The problem with that has been demonstrated by a guy who's part of the RATE project. That's the radioisotopic radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth project, which basically set out to take a scientific laboratory look at all the forms of dating, radioisotopic dating of ages of rocks and things like that, and let's just see, do they work? Are they valid? And conclusively demonstrated that they're not. I mean, it's unbelievable research that went into this. But one of the articles in that RATE project was a statistical analysis of Hebrew poetry, taking all kinds of Hebrew poetry and verb forms and word forms and all kinds of stuff and running it through a statistical grid, and then applying that where every single poetic section of Scripture fits the statistical grid like to 99%. And when applied to Genesis 1 to 3, grammatically, linguistically, structurally, it doesn't fit the grid at all. It just is not. People that want to say that Genesis 1 to 3 is poetry really have no idea what they're talking about. So watch out for people applying genre categories to things in order to get away from the veracity of a text. Revelation 20 is a classic example.
A thousand can't mean a thousand because it's apocalyptic literature. The genre makes it not mean what it seems to mean. Right? We must pay attention to genre in the sense that it's going to help us not make mistakes in Hebrew poetry. Like when we talk about Psalm 19 and that word fear. It helped us understand that fear really here means the word of God because of the parallel structure that it's in. It's used as a synonym with all those other words for word of God. And, you know, Hebrew poetry, the genre of poetry helps us make decisions like that and not make mistakes. But when genre makes us take things and make them mean not what they say, we should be very scared.
Wasn't this, in this book, he talked about form criticism? Mm-hmm. Is that what it is? Form criticism?
Yeah.
Isn't that kind of like a development
it
of
sure
this,
is.
Of
it
this
sure
too
is.
Far?
Yeah.
It really is. Form criticism, and you have there written, like Caesarian vassal treaties, it basically says, hey, Deuteronomy and Exodus, they're written in the same form as ancient Near Eastern Caesarian vassal treaties. And so what that means is Moses simply borrowed the form of his day and inserted Yahweh, and there you have it. That explains the literature. And this all comes from an evolution. This is where evolution affects biblical interpretation. Evolution basically says simple to complex, right? So in the 1800s, Wellhausen applied this whole idea of simple to complex, not to biological structures, but to religious ideas and the development of religious ideas. And so he came up with the whole system of literary dependence. This is genre gone amok. He developed a theory called JEDP theory for the Pentateuch. First five books of the Bible were not written by Moses. They were written by a Yahwist, an Elohist, a Deuteronomist or something like that, and then a priestly segment. And so he divides up the entire Pentateuch and assigns four, and others have gone past that, even five or six different authors to the Pentateuch. And so it's clear, whenever somebody uses this Yahweh term, this is a further development on the evolutionary scale of Hebrew religion. And so this had to happen way, way late. The priestly argument was like way after the priestly system was in existence, and they wrote parts of the Pentateuch in order to get across their theological perspective. People apply the same kind of theory to the Gospels. Even good guys like D.A. Carson hold to a Matthean priority as opposed to a Markan priority. Do you know what we mean by that?
Because Mark is more simple language, therefore it had to have been written first.
Yeah. Yeah. Markan priority is the dominant view even in evangelical circles today. And most evangelicals don't realize it comes from this whole world of evolutionary theory applied to the Bible.
It's funny how you apply evolutionary theory to anything and you just end up messed up.
You do.
Like culture?
Yeah.
Culture is just an evolution. You can just draw this contextualization and just horrible things in that.
Oh, yeah. You end up committing genocide. I mean, it's a satanic system. It's just evil. Anyway, watch out when guys in the New Testament are talking about Mark wrote first. Because what they've done, they've taken this theory that Mark and Q were sort of two simple source documents for the Gospels, and then Matthew and Luke wrote after they did, and Matthew depended on Mark and Q, and Luke depended on Mark and Q, and the places where Matthew and Luke agree with each other, the same thing in the same way, it's because they both got it from the same source, either there or there. You know what Q is? Do you know that word in French?
Quell?
Kel?
Kel.
Q-U-E-L-L-E. Means what? What? Means what source is this where Matthew and Luke agree, but it's not found in Mark? Oh, Matthew and Luke agree, but it's not found in Mark. It must be from this other document. Because we all know that they weren't eyewitnesses. Luke didn't write under the eyewitness account of Peter, or Mark under Peter, and Luke under Paul. They didn't get like their account. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They didn't really write under the guidance of God. They're just human authors, and they compiled their materials, and Matthew had to get his stuff somewhere, so he got all his sources from Mark, where it agreed with Luke, and from Q, which is what? Which is a made-up document, which I have a copy of.
Wasn't Matthew there?
Matthew's there.
But this is that, so that's ridiculous. Not what Carson, that's taking...
No, yeah. These are radical critics, and they believe that the gospel writers wrote in the early second century. That they're not eyewitness accounts, that they're not first century accounts, that they're not biographies. They are actually theological treaties. They're gospel tracts, they're polemics, trying to convince people about something,
yeah,
rather than actual history. And we need to read them as actual history. They're biographies. So what a guy like D.A. Carson has done is the entire world went after this. Mark wrote first, and the other guys compared notes with him and rewrote their stuff and whatever. That's less radical than saying these guys weren't inspired, but it still borrows from the assumptions made by people who hate the Bible and don't believe God wrote it. And since the entire academic world set in the 20th century says Mark wrote first, if you wrote a technical commentary today and said that Matthew wrote first, you'd be laughed out of the room. Which is tragic, because guess what the first three centuries of church fathers said unanimously? Matthew wrote first. And it's why we even have it in that order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in our Bibles, based on the order that they were supposedly written. Now, there's nothing in the text that says Matthew wrote first, but should we believe 20th century scholars over the people who were there? The insanity and the audacity of the myopic view that says we know better than the people who were there what really happened. That's just ludicrous. Scholars do that everywhere. So, anyway, genre criticism or genre analysis in the Gospels basically makes them sub-historical and says, well, the genre of a Gospel is a polemic, an argument trying to support some view of Jesus. It doesn't have to be purely historical. We understand that Matthew is writing this or writing that to try to speak to the Pharisees about who Jesus is. And Mark is writing this or that trying to speak to the Gentiles about who Jesus is. And John is writing this, you know, as opposed to they wrote what they saw. Anyway, don't let genre stuff in your commentaries throw you. Pay attention to genre. Let it help you. But don't let it undermine texts. Again, Scott said it well last time we were together. If the pursuit of a meaning in a text takes you down some just ridiculously technical track that nobody except a 21st century technical scholar could ever understand, probably don't have the right meaning. Because God wrote to be understood. You know, so just be scared of that stuff. All right. Thanks, guys.
Could you say that in this whole thing, though, that